Let's pray together for God to bless this word. Lord, thank you for your word, and pray that you use it tonight to wash us, wash away what needs to be washed away. We pray that you would build up and strengthen what is in us and needs to be built up and strengthened. And we pray that you stretch us through your word, Lord, always growing us into the next phase of Christ-likeness. And we ask that you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. 1 Timothy chapter 1. First and Second Timothy, and then Paul's letter to Titus, constitute what are known as the pastoral epistles. And I think it is a wise pastor and a wise elder in a church, or a leader, whether deacon or home fellowship leader, or anyone that has kind of a position of leading God's people, that these pastoral epistles would be read once a quarter, just fashioning our thinking and fashioning our priorities and all. And the letter's written to pastors, it's written to church leaders, and it's instructing them on the oversight of the local church. And it may be, may not realize it or not, but as it relates to Calvary Chapel of Modesto, I'm not free to do with this church whatever I want to do or whatever I think ought to be done, not in a fundamental sense, and neither is the leadership. What we're to do and what we're to be is a local church, and all that's defined already by God. And now the decision is, are we going to go ahead and make His priorities our priorities and going to allow the church to be what He wants it to be? So this isn't a big grand experiment, and I think that it's important for us, as it relates to the pastoral epistle, sometimes we can look at it and say, well, you know, it's written for church leaders, what does this have to do with me? I think I'll take the next 6 weeks, as if we're going to get through it in 6 weeks, but, you know, the next 2 years off, and not have anything to do with it. But it, I think with so much being redefined today in the modern culture in terms of the church, what is the church? And there's a lot of different models out there, a lot of different things happening. It's important for every single one of us in the body of Christ to understand what God has to say in this area so that we're all on the same page and we know why we're doing what it is that we're doing. So the theme to me of 1 Timothy is communicated best in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, where Paul writes, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." So he begins it, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. And so Paul begins it with kind of a typical opening for a letter in the ancient days. The writer of the letter would always identify themselves at the outset of the letter so that you wouldn't have to work your way all the way through the scroll to the end to find out, you know, is this a Barney, or is this Goober that's sent me a letter, you know, or whatever kind of thing, not putting them on Paul on that level or that kind of thing, but you'd receive correspondence and you wouldn't know who it was. And so they would always identify themselves because letters were in the form of scrolls at the beginning, so you wouldn't have to unscroll the whole letter to know who it is that's written to you. So typically there would be the who was writing the letter, then who the letter is to, and then a form of greeting. And so Paul follows that model here, and he identifies himself as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. His authority for writing the letter is in his title. He declares himself to be an apostle. An apostle, very simply, one who is sent by God. And so he calls himself a sent one, and as he is writing now to a brother in the Lord that he is very, very close to, very close personal relationship, but this is not just merely a personal correspondence. He puts on his apostolic mantle, now speaking to this young son in the faith, Timothy, In other words, what he's laying out here now, he's representing the Lord by the Holy Spirit. He's declaring this. So it's more than a personal letter. It's instruction now from an apostle by the Holy Spirit to the entire body of Christ. Now notice who made him an apostle. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul did not make himself an apostle. He did not appoint himself into that position. It's God who saved him on that road to Damascus, and then when he was blind in the city of Damascus, God came to, the Lord spoke to Ananias, remember, in the city of Damascus, and said, listen, there's a man by the name of Saul who is in praying and I'm showing him all of the things that he must suffer and the things that I've called him to do. He's going to testify to me before the Gentiles and before kings, and he's a called vessel of mine. And Ananias said, that guy, he's a Christian killer. What are you talking about, going and laying hands on him and pronouncing your blessing on him? And the Lord spoke to him and said, no, he's been saved, and he's a chosen vessel for specific ministry that I'm revealing to him even now. The Apostle Paul did not self-appoint himself into the position that he had in the body of Christ. And he did not become an apostle because a group of his old friends said, hey, you ever thought of being an apostle? Sometimes that happens, and it's not just as it relates to pastors. I pity the pastor who goes into the pastorate because they think, that looks like a good way to make a living. Do you know that 80% of all pastors in the United States of America, most wealthy country in the world, tent make? They do not do what they do full-time. They hold full-time jobs, at least part-time jobs, and then they do what they do on top of it. It isn't a place to you promote yourself into in order to make an easy kind of living. So we don't promote ourselves. We're all called to a different place within the body of Christ. No one's to promote themselves into any position. Each one of us is called by God and gifted by God to do a certain thing. We are to discover what that is and then do what God has chosen us to do, because he only gives us the grace to do what he's chosen us to do. So Paul didn't appoint himself, and he wasn't appointed by man into this position. He was appointed, as he declares there in verse 1, by the commandment of God our Savior. And how is the Father our Savior? He is the Savior in the sense that he sent the Son, didn't he? He's provided salvation for us. To me, the most overlooked person on those 6 hours in which Jesus hung upon the cross of Calvary is the Father himself. We see the crowd, we see the religious leaders, we read about Pilate and all the different things that are going on there. We see Jesus and all. But a Father was watching all of that too. It was a Father's Son that died on the cross for our sins. And that's one of the reasons that I think that the Lord caused a darkness to come over the land from noon until 3, because it was the darkest scene in human history. And human history has known many dark scenes, but man has never sinned like he sinned on the day that he crucified the Son of God, Jew and Gentile alike. But Jesus wasn't crucified because of the power of man. He laid his own life down for us. But the Father comes in and puts a darkness over it to shroud a shameful scene, in one sense shameful, in another sense completely awesome. Just a demonstration that he was present there, and just his heart involved. And so he was called by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. Jesus is my hope in this world. Not the November elections. Not the November elections. Not the economy. Not the stock market. Not a pension. Not anything. Jesus is our hope. And when we were born again by the Holy Spirit, and never lose sight of that miracle, never cease to be in awe of that miracle, we were born again to a living hope. and the hope that we have in Christ because of the greatness of His victory for us is a hope that gives us a hope in the face of sin, hope in the face of hell and death, the hope of heaven, as Paul would write ultimately to the Colossians. He said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so Jesus, the Lord Jesus, our hope, our confidence that one day we're going to be in heaven. And so this is His appointment, this is His office and authority, and this is who has given Him that authority. And now this is who He writes to, verse 2, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Now Timothy joined the Apostle Paul for the first time in Paul's ministry during Paul's second missionary journey, very, very early in the missionary journey. Timothy comes alongside. He's a young man, comes alongside the Apostle Paul. Paul recognizes he's highly recommended. Paul sees the call of God on his life, and he gets the opportunity to hang around Paul for the rest of his life, more or less, as he's serving the Lord in that part of the world. Very, very special relationship. You know what's goofy to me about this relationship between Paul and Timothy is, to me, as you try to make out their personalities in reading the Scriptures, that you just about, it seems to me, couldn't find two more different people. I mean, here is Paul, this bold guy, able to, leap buildings with a single bound in the strength of the Lord and run through walls, and all of this. And Timothy's a little timid, and he needs a lot of urging and encouragement and all of this kind of stuff. And it's funny how the Lord puts the body of Christ together, all the different personalities. You can't have all one personality or one gifting or expression of the gifting. I mean, that would be more than any of us could bear. So he writes this to Timothy, and he describes him as a true son in the faith. Now, maybe Timothy came to know the Lord through the Apostle Paul's ministry. It's doubtful that he did. Probably came to know the Lord through his family. But he's called by Paul a true son in the faith because what a father is to do to a son in the physical realm in terms of bringing him to maturity as a man in a physical sense, fashioning his thinking and his heart and his priorities and these kinds of things, Paul took that position and invested himself to such a degree in Timothy's life spiritually that he was like a father, what a father would be to a son in that way. So Timothy was a product of the discipleship of the Apostle Paul in becoming a pastor in his own right. And then Paul gives kind of a standard greeting with a little bit of a variation there in verse 2. The words of greeting, he said, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord and Jesus Christ our Lord. So, as we've seen in the other letters, he begins with grace, which was charis, the common greeting of the Gentile world. People would say, wake up in the morning, you go out and get your newspaper, see your neighbor and all, and you'd say, if it was a Gentile, you'd say charis to him. Charis, charis to you. Grace, grace, may you have a better day than you deserve. Kind of have a good day kind of a deal. And then in the other letters we saw that Paul would typically say grace and then peace, which was the Jewish greeting, shalom. May you have a peaceful day. May God's peace be upon your life. But here when he writes to individuals in the pastoral epistle, he adds the word mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father. Now, it's interesting, the word grace means to get what you don't deserve. Mercy means to not get what you do deserve. That seems like a cruel thing to make your mind jump up and down trying to figure all of that out. But let's say Pat right here in the front row, he wanted to do something in his yard and he borrowed my rototiller, if I had one. So he borrows my rototiller. And he's trying to break up his front yard and get all that Bermuda out and everything, and he's waited till mid-July to do it when the ground is like concrete. But that's what he's done. So he takes and he's pounding away at what is virtual cement for a front yard, and he doesn't check the oil in the rototiller, and he fries the thing. And he gives me a phone call, says, listen, I burned up the engine in your rototiller. And if I look at him and what he deserves to give me is to buy me a new rototiller. But I say to him, listen, you don't need to buy me a rototiller. That's mercy. He, not having him do what he ought to do there to make it right. If I say to him, now not only do you not have to buy me a new rototiller, but let's go over to Outback Steakhouse and get a whole big plate of crab legs and eat them for dinner as just a special treat for having destroyed my rototiller. So what it is grace is then getting what you don't deserve. He deserved to repay the rototiller. I let that go. That's the mercy, but the grace is then on top of it. And again, the order is significant because it's only as I know, and he adds mercy because he's dealing with individuals, and it doesn't matter who we are and whatever God has called us, whatever area of service he's called us into, it is only as I know that God deals with me on the basis of grace and mercy that I will have peace in what is God has called me to do. I hope there's nobody perfect in the room. Not because we would believe you, but you'd force us to call witnesses, and that would take too much time. But here's God. He entrusts ministry to all of us, and we're so far from perfect and so far from Christ-like. And we're going to fall short, and we're not going to represent Him perfectly in every situation, and we're going to, you know, trip up and all these kind of things. And if I don't know that God has the mercy and the grace for my life and what He's called me to, then there's not going to be any peace in it. But if I realize He's called me, and because of it He's got the grace and the mercy to couple with it, then all of a sudden I look and say, I have peace in this. I am not, for me personally, I am not, I don't like being the center of attention. And I never have in school. And sports and all those things, you scrout, you do your business and you get away from the thing. Then God calls you to do something, me to do something like this. And you make almost all of your mistakes public. Isn't that the cruelest thing in all of life? I tell you, you die by the week doing this. And it's good, it's a good death. But none of us will survive unless we realize He's got the grace and the mercy. And notice where the grace and the mercy come from. It comes from Aunt B and Barney. No, you know, the people that love us most, you know, they're going to keep it. No, the grace and the peace comes from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where the grace and the mercy and the peace comes from. It comes from them, and they're happy to give it to us. And then Paul heads into his charge to Timothy, and he declares, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now Paul had established the church there in the city of Ephesus, and during his missionary journeys, in fact, he spent more time in Ephesus than any other single church. Very, very connected with this church. Huge investment of his life in the establishment of this church. But you remember when he was making his way to Jerusalem, he wasn't able on his final missionary journey to go into Ephesus because he was trying to get to Jerusalem by the feast date and all. So he called for the elders of Ephesus to meet him in the city of Miletus, and he met with them, and as they kneeled down and prayed, him thinking it would be the last time that he would see them again, he spoke to them of the fact that you'll never see my face again, and I know that wolves will arise within this body and false teachers will arise within this body in an attempt to destroy it. And Paul had prophesied that that was going to be the case, and that's exactly what was happening there in the church in Ephesus. And it would seem that as Paul was later in his ministry, following his first imprisonment, making his way around through some of the churches that he had established there in Asia, including the church at Ephesus. He found false teachers there, and he had found that they had so firmly established themselves there in positions of leadership in the church at Ephesus that he had to move on to the next city and keep going. And so he left Timothy in Ephesus to take care of the problem and to charge those that were teaching false doctrine to knock it off. And stop doing that. So that's what Timothy was left to do. Now, evidently, Timothy, after having been left there for a length of time, word gets back to Paul that he hasn't addressed the problem yet. He is more timid, it would appear, by nature, and he has not taken the bull by the horns and addressed things there in the church. And so So Paul comes in and he said, As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, I told you to take care of these things. And he said, remain there and take care of those things. Now evidently, Timothy wants to leave Ephesus. He hasn't addressed the problem. He hasn't dealt with the hard things in the church there. But he's put some time in, and now he wants to leave without having completed what he was sent there to take care of. He had been ordered to bring that church into order and to stop this thing with the false teachers and all. Paul told him, tells him once again, you better rein those false teachers in and bring that church into order. And then I think one of the most beautiful words in the entire epistle, certainly in the first chapter, which is filled with beautiful words, and I want you to circle it at least in your mind, that word remain. Paul said to Timothy, you remain in Ephesus and don't even think of leaving here until you've done what you were sent there to do. And I think that we can tend to think that the only command that the Holy Spirit gives to people in the ministry is to go. But here, as we look at this passage in this verse, it's important to note that the Holy Spirit also has the word stay in his vocabulary. And it is one of the most important pieces of advice and command that a young pastor in Timothy's place can receive in the course of their ministry. He's young. He's never faced problems like this. Paul's always taken care of the hard things and all. And he looks at it and he says, I don't have enough experience here perhaps, and now I've got the final authority and this is not what I thought it would turn into, and I didn't know that I'd be dealing with problems here, and the buck stops with him, and he lacks the experience and all. And he looks at the situation, and to him the easiest thing to do is not to address the problems but now to run from there and go someplace else. And somebody had to rise up and say, don't move an inch, buckaroo. You stay there until you do what you've been called to do. There's kind of a two-year rule as it relates to ministry, and it's a kind of a rough draft kind of a rule. But basically, for a young man in his first pastorate, that the first 2 years are for the pastor, completely for the pastor. And he's learning so much. He'll never stop learning. But he's learning so much in the first 2 years that the congregation even hears different sermons than he's preaching. God does all kinds of things to curse the congregation while this guy's getting, bless curse them kind of. This guy's getting some experience, you know, in what he's doing and everything like that. And so he keeps the congregation together, keeps it encouraged and all of that, because this guy's on a learning curve that, like Timothy, he cannot believe the track that he's on. That incredible sense of, I thought, 3 weeks ago, I thought I knew something. In fact, I thought I knew a lot. And now I realize I don't know anything. And you want out. And I remember speaking years ago, specifically in a given situation, but it's not uncommon to have mentioned it through the years. There was a fellow within driving distance of here who was in the middle of planting a Calvary Chapel in one of the cities. And he had it. I mean, he was good. And God was going to do a very, very good work through his life. And he called me like 3 months short of the 2 years, and he was just going to leave. But he didn't call me until he had already sold everything and announced that he was leaving. So the first two, can you get out of it? The first 2 years are all about you. You can't even begin to think about anything until that threshold. You can't begin to judge your effectiveness and all in that kind of place. But he had made the decision, and he moved on. And someone really needed to come along and say, listen, you need to remain. Now the problem that Timothy is running into here is if he thinks that this church has too many problems, I'm going to run to another one, you know, one that doesn't have problems. He'll be a globetrotter, be like a tycoon, you know, be on a perpetual cruise and a missionary tour and all. Every church has their problems. And can't just run every time we feel overwhelmed in the middle of those problems. Now, so Paul urged him, told him, you remain in Ephesus. Here's the purpose, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now that word charge is another important word. It's in the Greek, the original language here in the passage, it was a word that was used of a military command. He said, you charge those false teachers that they are to teach no other doctrine than, you know, the true doctrine. Timothy, it's non-negotiable. They can't just work some halfway thing and, all right, we'll give you, you know, we'll have some true home fellowships and then we'll have some heretic home fellowships and we'll try to work a middle ground out here on the thing. He said, Timothy, you've got to stand up and you've got to make a command that simply doesn't happen in this church. Timothy, stop these people from doing what they are doing. Now, not everybody is good at personal confrontation. I hate confrontation. I'd rather put a sprinkler system in Pat's concrete yard than confront. I mean, the personal toll that it takes on me physically to deal with confrontation must be dealt with, but it's very, very taxing. And I understand Timothy's desire to clear away from it. But as a pastor of a church, he's going to have to learn that this kind of thing is part of you know, the calling. It's part of what has to be done. It's no fun for anyone, but he'd have to learn now to do it and to learn to draw a line in the sand and say, that doesn't happen here. And no pastor of any church can allow false doctrine to be taught within the church, not even on the fringes of the church. One of the beautiful things about this church is we have very little of that that goes on and very little of that that has gone on through the years. Like the false teacher comes into this body, sits through about three of my sermons and says, nothing is worth trying to penetrate that body for, you know, and listening to that guy over and over for those lengths of time. So they move on to other places. It's a blessing. You should count yourself blessed in all of this. But Timothy had let all of this go on for far too long, needed to step in, put a stop to it. And you notice what he says. He says that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. You need to stand up and you need to do it now. And not only was he to forbid the teaching of false doctrine, he said, nor to give heed to fables. There were people that were in the body there in Ephesus and they were teaching fables, and Timothy was to make the same stand against those things. And the word fables, it just, we get our word mythology from it. And it's just talking about man-made stories or fanciful kind of stories. And so many of the cults have begun through kind of man-made fanciful stories. I think of Mormonism, you know, with the angel Moroni and the vision here and the Urim and the Thummim being glasses and all of this kind of stuff. They're fables. But if a fable is allowed to have room within a local church that's known for the word, it creates confusion in people's lives. It gets us a foothold in things, and then pretty soon millions of people are believing in it. And so he comes in and says, listen, don't allow the fables to be taught that are being taught there too. And as Paul will declare later, these fables or any other thing offers nothing to the body of Christ that's superior to the Word of God. No one will be less of a Christian for having missed out on false doctrine and fables that religious men have come up with related to God. Now, the equivalent today, you know, we may not have kind of fables or those kinds of things. He's going to talk about genealogies in just a moment. But there's plenty of fanciful things that people come up with today, even within, you know, professing Christianity, that a person has to, as a leader, just stand up and say, that's not in the Bible, and we're not going to go there. I think about Bible codes. Why would we wait until the year 2004 to see a code in the Bible? Is God more motivated to teach people His Word today than He was 2,000 years ago? You see the different things that people get into, and then you've got the lost years of Jesus kind of stuff, and books and literature and all of this thing, and even in the Apocrypha where Jesus is, you know, takes and the bird, it's got the broken wing, and He heals it and it flutters off, and these kind of fanciful things that come up with the laughing in the spirit and all of this kind of stuff. People love this kind of stuff. It's always going to be around. But Paul told Timothy, you need to stand up and put a stop to this. He was also to charge those that they were not to give heed to endless genealogies. Now the Jews, of course, were very much into genealogies. And so one genealogy would be better than another person's genealogy. And apparently Christians were carrying this over into Christianity. And they'd say, listen, what is your genealogy? And you'd say, well, you know, my whole family, every single one of them are lifelong prison inmates. And then someone else comes along and says, well, our whole lineage is from David. Who are you going to give the home fellowship to? So you begin to think that I'm better than somebody else on the basis of my genealogy. On the basis of my lineage. We all come into the body of Christ. We all come in on a level ground. There's none of that kind of posturing or any of those things. And so exaltation in the body of Christ, it occurs not on the basis of a genealogy, but on the basis of servanthood. God gives authority to servants because they can be trusted with it. If they're going to use that authority to serve other people, that's a safe place to put authority. Now, here's the reasons that he is to make these stands against these things. And the reason is because these kind of things cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith or in the teaching of the Word of God. So you get all these fanciful kind of things and genealogies, and people are fighting over who's better because of this kind of thing, and I'm a descendant of so-and-so, and all of this stuff. And all it's going to do is going to produce a bunch of fights within the local church. And the church is going to fight, and it's going to split, and it's going to fight, and it's going to split. It's one thing for a church to split over the Word of God, which shouldn't happen. There's another thing for churches to just divide over and over again over fanciful ideas of men. And that's what Paul's trying to head off here. And now they've got the danger here in Ephesus where everyone's going to start to fight over, you know, the validity of a genealogy or the validity of this, you know, kind of a story that someone or some vision or some kind of a fable that someone has come up with in the discussion. Some people believe it, other people don't believe it. It produces two camps, and it means nothing in the body of Christ. But if there's an emphasis on the Word of God, then that keeps the body united. When the Word of God is the standard for what we believe, what we think, and what we practice, and we can say there is a thus saith the Lord related to this, then that's going to unify the body of Christ. We can stick together on those things. Move away from the Word of God, and so we have the Word and we teach the Word of God. Move away from the Word of God and say, you know, who's your favorite singer? Who's your favorite politician? Who's your favorite whatever? Or who's, you know, what fable do you like? You're going to have all kinds of division within the body. But we can all, you know, be united on what the Word of God says. And the body will be edified if we stick with the faith. Now the purpose, he said, of the commandment is love from a pure heart. In other words, he gives this command to make the Word of God the emphasis, the faith, the emphasis in the body, and not these other things. And the reason for it, for this commandment, this charge that he is to tell these people to cease from doing these things, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. In other words, if we stick with the Word, this is what the Word will produce in a human life. It will produce a Christian who has love from a pure heart, a love for God and a love for other people. It's going to produce a Christian who has a good conscience before God. They're going to know what the Bible says, and they're going to know that they're living in accordance with the Bible, not in accordance with the theories of men and all this kind of stuff. That way they never know if they're right with God on the basis of this, but if they just obey the Word of God, they're going to have a good conscience before God. How priceless is it to have a good conscience before God? To go to sleep at night and say, I'm right with God. It's pretty special, isn't it? What dollar amount would you put on that? So there's no dollar amount. And that's what the Word of God produces, that kind of Christian, and then one who knows that they have a sincere faith. If they're building their faith on all of these other kinds of things, they'll never know whether it's built on something that's true and solid. The word sincere, we get our word hypocrite from that word, only in the Greek you put an A in front of it and it means the opposite thing. And so when we teach the Word of God, what it does is it produces people who know that their faith is in something that's sure. As they just obey the Word of God, they know my faith, what I've got here going between God and I, is I'm not acting. And one of the saddest things in the world is to watch people in all kinds of religious systems and things, and they've been told this certain philosophy that's been made up by a man and this kind of thing, and then now they're going to go ahead and they're going to do this thing, and they feel like if they do these things, then they'll have a relationship with God, but they start to do these things, and they know that they don't have a relationship with God, but they're pretending that they do have a relationship with God, and that's the saddest thing in the world, because it's as easy as pie, easier than pie, to have a true relationship with God. And to know that, no, I'm not pretending anything. I have a relationship with the true and living God. And the Word of God produces that. He said, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. And so to turn away from the Word of God, these false teachers, they've strayed from the Word of God, and now the best theories of men, the best fables, the best of all of that stuff, it's just idle talk. It's just spiritual blah, blah, blah. It doesn't accomplish anything. Sounds great, but it's just idle talk. I remember years ago, I forget whether, I knew the Lord at the time. Years ago there was this guy, and he was on PBS. And you know PBS, they kind of go in phases, and they'll have a certain person or a certain whatever on a lot for a while, and then they disappear, and they bring the next person on, and this kind of stuff. So they got these fads that they go through. And there was this one guy that was like the big speaker. He was kind of a religious, spiritual speaker, wasn't Christian at all, and all. And I'm not going to, I know his name, but I'm not going to say his name. I'll probably mess up some year and reveal it by accident or something like that. But he would get up, and he would begin to speak to a crowd. I mean, I wish I had his gift. I wish I had his abilities. And I mean, he would mesmerize the crowd. I mean, people nodding their head and say, yeah, no, and the whole thing and all. And I'm listening to him, and just as likable a guy as, I mean, you just like the guy. And he's just talking and talking, talks the whole hour, the whole thing and everything. Didn't say one single thing. You know, it's all just sound bites and this and that. And it sounded great and everything, but you get to the end, you know, and you go to have a cup of coffee and say, what in the world did he say in that whole thing? I don't know, but I feel really good about myself, you know, in the whole thing. But it's just all idle talk. You move away from the Word of God. At its best, it doesn't produce anything. He says, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. And so he talks about these, some of these false teachers. Evidently, they had strayed into this whole thing of legalism and started to teach legalism there in the church at Ephesus also. And they desired to be teachers of the law of Moses. Now, for a teacher to stray away from the gospel, and he talks about it in verse 11, to stray away from the gospel into the law or into legalism reveals in Paul's words here in verse 7 that that person has strayed there because they have no understanding of the law. And for anyone to move from the gospel to move into law is merely making a public stand that they're completely ignorant about the law and the purpose of the law. Paul wrote to the Romans, and he said in Romans chapter 10, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God, to God, for Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." And the only person that endeavors to establish their righteousness or a right standing before God on the basis of works is a person who does not understand the standard that is required by God, and the standard is perfection. And once we realize that the standard is perfection, we realize we've all struck out, and now no one in their right mind is going to try and establish their righteousness on the basis of works. Now, there was that constant problem with the Judaizers in the early church, and a Judaizer was simply someone who would come along and they would say that a person isn't saved by simply trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, but they also have to keep the law of Moses and they need to be circumcised. And so it's the Jesus and group. They come along and say, you're not saved by trusting in Jesus alone, but trusting in Jesus, and they add whatever they want to add to that. But to say that we're saved by trusting in Jesus and anything else is to say that what Jesus did on the cross was incomplete, that he failed to provide us with a finished salvation, and somehow we can finish it or we can improve upon it. The problem is that on the cross Jesus cried out, "It is finished." He provided mankind with a finished salvation. It can't be improved upon. It can't be added to. And so today you have false teachers, and they'll declare maybe not the law of Moses so much, but they'll say that a person is saved by trusting in Jesus and keeping the sacraments, or and keeping the Sabbath, or and keeping the Ten Commandments, or and being baptized, or belonging to a particular church or denomination. None of those things are true. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, and he said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." It's a gift. Add anything to a gift, and it becomes works. It becomes something that we can earn. Now, anyone, Paul is saying, who teaches that we can earn God's forgiveness through the keeping of the law of Moses doesn't know what they're talking about. That's a loose translation of verse 7. Now, the idea that Paul is giving here isn't that, listen, you can't be made righteous before God through the law of Moses, but maybe you can be righteous before God on the basis of the works that Mormonism teaches, or Jehovah's Witnesses teach, or Roman Catholicism teach, or something like that. That's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying the law of Moses can't get you there, but maybe some other law that man comes up with can do that. The idea is that if we cannot be made righteous by keeping God's perfect holy law, then we're certainly not going to be able to be made righteous by keeping laws that man has come up with. Now, it's fascinating there in verse 7. He speaks of that word affirm, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. And the word affirm means there, it means to confidently affirm. And the false teacher realizing sometimes the weakness of their case will speak more confidently and boldly related to what it is that they're saying. I remember hearing one Bible teacher use an illustration of a man who was looking through his notes prior to the message and all, and he's writing in the margins. I don't know who in the world does this. You shouldn't do this, but they're writing in the margin, laugh here, pause here, this kind of stuff in the notes. But anyway, doing that kind of thing. And then he got further down in the sermon and he wrote in the margin, he said, "Yell like crazy, this is a weak point." And that, sometimes that's the way that it goes. You know, you boldly affirm the thing and all, and because of the weakness of the point. And so false doctrine can be strongly affirmed, but it doesn't make it true. And Paul said, verse 8, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." So he's going to talk about the law of Moses here for a moment. He says the law of Moses is good if one uses it lawfully. How do you use the law of Moses lawfully? You use it for the purpose for which it was given. And Paul wants to make very, very clear. Sometimes we talk about, the Ten Commandments, we talk about the law of Moses like it's some terrible, terrible thing. The law of Moses is righteous. The law of Moses is good. It just is never was a part of God's plan for man being saved. But there's nothing wrong with the law of Moses. It's perfect. It's holy. In fact, Paul declared in Galatians chapter 3, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not," he said. "For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise of faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe." And so the law of Moses was never given for the purpose of providing a way of salvation to man. What it was given is to reveal our lawlessness, to reveal the lawlessness within us, the crookedness that's within us. So you take that beautiful law of Moses and just straighter than my arm, just you picture just a rod that you've got and just as straight and as true as can be. That's the law of Moses, and it lays out what righteousness looks like and godliness looks like. And then you take the rod that looks like your life and it looks something like a lightning bolt, and you lay that alongside and it's all crooked and everything, and we only know how crooked we are when it's put against the perfection. That's what the law of Moses is intended to do. Put our lives up against it and we realize, ooh, as Lucy would say, ooh. So, man, I'm crooked. The law exposes me as being crooked. There's something wrong with me here. I'm not straight. And all Paul wrote again in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." The law is intended for those who remain unconvinced of their sin. I'm not a sinner. I'm not a sinner at all. So, all right, look at the law. Tell us how you're doing related to that. Ooh. Ricky, ooh. We realize, man, I'm crooked on things. And that's why Paul describes the law of Moses as a schoolmaster, as a tutor. What the law of Moses does is it comes alongside of us and speaks to us and says, "You're less than perfect, you're less than perfect, you're less than perfect, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. You have no hope of getting to heaven on your own. Have no hope of getting to heaven on your own. You need a Savior. You need a Savior. You need a Savior. Don't even think about saving yourself." And then when I come to the place that I recognize that I am the sinner that I am, and I come to the Lord and I confess my sin to Him and ask for His forgiveness and give Him my life, the Holy Spirit comes into my life, and now I'm born again by the Holy Spirit, and the perfect righteousness, the right-onness of Jesus is put to my account. When Jesus looks at me as a Christian, He sees Jesus's. When the Father looks at me, He sees Jesus's perfect righteousness in my life. And once I become a Christian, the law has done its job. It falls by the wayside. We don't need a law now to keep us righteous or keep us growing in what is right. I don't need a law as a Christian. I don't need the law of Moses because I have the law of the Spirit. Romans talks about the Holy Spirit has come into my life And now it's a joy to obey the Word of God. You don't have to hammer me to get me to obey the Lord. It's a joy to obey His Word. But I do it in response to the fact that He's already saved me. So the law doesn't have an application to the righteous person. Its application is toward the unrighteous. Notice what he says in verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, and we are righteous in Christ, but for the lawless and insubordinate, those that are in rebellion against God and rebellion against the righteous laws of the world. The law of Moses is made for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and mothers, and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. So when somebody comes to me and says, listen, we're under the law of Moses, I say, well, which one of these are you here in this passage here? It's just revealing the crookedness. For fornicators, that's talking about sexual sin, heterosexual sexual immorality, and then for sodomites, homosexual sexual immorality, for kidnappers, and then this always is interesting to me, for liars. Why? You say, where'd that come from? I thought we're talking about the worst people in the world, and then all of a sudden you got to me. So I understand why somebody would go to hell over all these other things, murder and these things and stuff like that. I'm a mere liar. And it doesn't matter whether a person misses heaven by 300 miles or misses heaven by 3 feet. It is still to miss heaven. I always picture it this way. You've got the trapeze artists, you know, and stuff like that. I can't watch them. If there's no net, forget about it. I don't want to watch that stuff. Sometimes they have those things on TV where it says, oh good, the people crash in this show. It's like, I want to watch an automobile crash on television just to relax before I go to bed, you know? And so they have this thing, and there's no net in anything, and they put that swing out there, and the guy does the, you know, double axel. We're getting close to the Olympics. I don't think they probably do that. And flips around and hits, and then misses the bar by 3 inches and falls to the ground and dies. It doesn't matter whether he missed it by 30 feet or he missed it by 3 inches. He missed the bar. He missed the next step. And so it doesn't matter what our sin is. We got these degrees, you know, and we say, well, this is this and this is that and everything, and this is more heinous and all of this. It'll all land us in hell. We all need a Savior, and no matter what the sin is. Also for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So Paul says, I'm not going to complete the list. It's anything that's contrary to the Word of God and God's standard. And then he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And so Paul speaks about this glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to his trust. And what he's saying is the gospel. What is the gospel? For God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him, are you a whosoever? Yeah. Then you can believe in him or trust in him for salvation. And if you do, you shall not perish, but have everlasting life. There's not a reason for a single person to leave this room tonight unsaved without knowing that they're on their way to heaven tonight. It's a free gift that God gives. And it's on the basis of the gospel. God has found a way to save man through his Son, that we can know all of the days of our life we are saved. And it was the only way that he can do it. Under the basis of law, if it was on the basis of law, what happens? You know what you do. You have 3 good days. All right. I'm going to heaven. I know I'm going to heaven. You begin to look, you know, at people that aren't doing quite as good as you. There's probably quite a few of them, can't you? And you look at them and you just wish, oh, they ought to have, you know, be able to do what it is that I'm doing and all of that. And you're ready to write your autobiography, A Man of Faith and Power. Autobiography by Damien Kyle. Then what happens? God lets you fall on your face one day. He doesn't do it, he lets you do it. Our pride. And then all of a sudden we realize, oh boy, you know, and it was on the basis of work. Now I'm not saved, now I'm not saved. Wait till the altar call. It. Do they have services on Thursday evening? You know, I can't wait till Sunday. And the whole and life is miserable because we have no confidence in our salvation. But the gospel is glorious. As beautiful as the law was and for what it does, the gospel's glorious because it's the most one-sided covenant in all of the Bible. He does all of the saving and we do all of the getting saved. That's a perfect match for you, perfect match for me. God knows what He's working with here and on things. And so Paul, as he looked at the law, and Paul knew the law, I mean, he knew what it was to be under the law, and he says, listen, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And what he's saying to Timothy is, you stick with the gospel, Buster. God committed it to my trust, and I'm not moving from it, not for false teachers, not for anything. And Timothy, you need to do the same thing in the place that God has called you. Don't allow anyone or any group of people to move you from the gospel. Tremendous price that was paid to provide us with that good news. And so, Paul said, I'm going to defend it, and he's going to move on to charge further that Timothy would do the same thing. Well, let's stand together. Worship team, come forward. That'd be great. Now, as Paul is thinking about the law, and as he's thinking about the gospel, and he lived under the law, and he knew what the law did for him and what it didn't do for him, and he knew what the gospel, the change that the gospel made in his life, and as he's thinking about the gospel, all of a sudden he just stops by the Spirit of God and he begins to give his testimony, how thankful he was that the gospel accomplished in his life what the law of Moses had decades in his life to do but could never accomplish because it wasn't its purpose. And he heads into this beautiful second half of 1 Timothy chapter 1, which we will look at, Lord willing, next week. If you don't know the Lord tonight, you need to do that. You can leave here forgiven and saved. Doesn't matter where you've been, what you've seen, what you've done. Who sinned against you, who you've sinned against, doesn't matter how muddy all of it is. God's got the grace for you. He specializes in projects just like you and me. Paul's going to talk about it next week on all of that. He saves sinners. That's why he came. That's why he came, to save sinners. That's all there is. So that's what he works with. And he loves to do it. God will forgive you and he'll save you tonight too. We're going to be not up in front tonight because we're immediately after the service. We're going to start to work on this whole thing for Lava Lava Island. Stop it over there. No. And so if you want prayer, you can go through that right-hand door over on the, and I'm just kidding, over on the right-hand side of the fellowship sanctuary here. There's a prayer room inside there and you can go and there'll be people waiting to pray with you tonight to receive the Lord or whatever prayer you might need tonight. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the command to go that you give us in life. But we thank you for the command to remain, too. Both of them are important. The most important thing is to be in your will. We thank you, Lord, that you call us in all the different kind of personalities that we have, all the diversity, and there's strengths and there's weaknesses to every single one of us. We see some of Paul, Timothy's weaknesses here, but you work through all of them in his life, and we know that you're doing it in our life, too. Thank you for the gospel that you allow us to carry. Thank you, as we've already sung tonight, we're very happy to be in the truth, Lord. We're glad for what it's done in our life. We're thankful to be able to have the privilege of carrying that message to others and to know that you'll do in their lives what you've done in us and that anything that we speak related to this gospel, you'll be faithful to say yea and amen to in people's hearts that are open to it. Thank you for the privilege that is ours. Not merely to know you and to walk with you, that's the mountaintop, Lord, but then to be able to serve you and carry your message. We're grateful for that. Thank you for saving us, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.